This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I want to start off by telling a short story of my time at the Islamic University of Medina. I remember the teacher that was teaching us in Sana'ula, Sahih al-Bukhari. Till this day, I don't know what his name was. We used to refer to him as Al-Fallah, as in the farmer. And the reason we used to refer to him as this is because every time he would walk into the classroom, he would have the odor of like cow manure and like goat, you know, droppings and stuff. And then one day some of the students, they actually followed him back to his car, and he actually had a pickup truck that had goats. He brought goats to the university in the back. Now the interesting thing about this teacher, that, you know, that was my motivation to actually study Sahih al-Bukhari. I thought to myself, this teacher is absolutely terrible. You know, he has no idea how to teach. And that became my motivation and my passion. You know what? I need to study Sahih al-Bukhari by myself. And that's how I'm going to end up learning about Sahih al-Bukhari. Then we had a second teacher, and he's the teacher that I want to focus on today, bidhnillahi ta'ala. His name is Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Rashidan. Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Rashidan. And Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Rashidan, for those of you who are familiar with the Muhaddith of Medina, Sheikh Abdul Muhsin al-Abad, he has been the student that reads to Sheikh Abdul Muhsin al-Abad every day in his daily halaqas. So for like the last 15 years or last 20 years or so, he's the one that's been reading to him. And till this day, I've never come across a teacher like this. Subhanallah, this teacher was so strict and so on point, it was like I couldn't exaggerate it even if I wanted it to. So for example, in class, if your eyes left the books or left looking at him, he would pick it up right away and he would make you stand up and recite in isnad. He's like, if you don't recite the isnad, get out of my class. I remember the day we used to have exams. We used to have our midterm exams. The general norm is on the day of a midterm exam, you'll come to class, you do your midterm exam, and you leave. With Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Shaydan, he would teach you for the first half an hour, you know, clog your mind with a whole bunch of information, and then he'd be like, khalas, we're doing your amal asana, we're doing your, you know, midterm exam right now. I remember our final exam, just to show you, you know, the type of personality he had. His exam was extremely difficult. I remember one of the questions, he was like, remember, you know, mention what Ibn Hajar rahimahullah said about a particular narrator. And his name was something like Muhammad bin Muhammad, where you have like a million of them. It's impossible to figure out who he's talking about unless you were paying like immense detail to what he's been talking about the whole semester. And, you know, students started complaining. He's like, khalas, you know what? I'm going to give you guys a bonus question. I admit I've been harsh, I'll give you guys a bonus question. He goes, mention the third word on page 19. And the students are like, how is this a bonus question? This is even worse than the original question. And then he would just sit there and he would laugh at the students. He would just sit there and laugh at the students. And, you know, it's not that he was ill-intentioned, but he was a very, very, you know, unique personality. You know, when you think about really clever, genius people, socially awkward, this was sort of like who he was. But till this day, you know, there are certain lessons that he taught me that, you know, if you were to ask me these questions in my sleep, I would be able to answer those questions. And that is because of how strict he was with his students in terms of how much he made us write, in terms of, you know, he would keep us till the very second that class was over. And he would never keep us a second longer or a second shorter. He would always end on time. He was one of the few teachers that was almost never absent. You know, the whole year in Sana'ula, I don't remember him being absent once. And this is the type of person he was. Now the reason why I mentioned this, is because one of the ahadith that we had covered with him in the Mustalah al-Hadith class was this hadith that we're discussing today, bidhnillahi ta'ala. And it brought back, you know, a lot of memories. And on top of that, I was, you know, talking about Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Shaydan last night with some guests as well. So all those memories came back and I wanted to share them with you as well. Now, this last point, you know, that I was mentioning, that the way he used to make us write. Like, I want you to think about, subhanAllah, each and every single syllable that came out of his mouth, he would force us to write it down. He was like, you never know what is going to come on your final exam, make sure you write everything down. And then when you look at the books of the predecessors, in terms of, you know, the adab or the adab of the talib ul-ilm, they emphasize the exact same thing, that as a student of knowledge, you're meant to be writing everything down. Because if you're not writing it down, you do not for sure know for sure if you're retaining it or not. You do not know for sure if you're retaining it or not. Now, particularly with this hadith, you'll notice that we're discussing something very, very simple tonight. We're discussing the five pillars of Islam. This is something that, you know, the kids, they probably studied in Sunday school. And, you know, you're like, why are we covering it today? But you'll notice that, bidhnillahi ta'ala, we're going to be going into detail that requires a lot of writing down, or it requires, you know, a memory like Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah had, where you just like memorize everything. So bidhnillahi ta'ala, if you have pen and paper, you know, start writing down, bidhnillahi ta'ala. So starting off with the first hadith, it mentions on the authority of Abdullah bin Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, who said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, Islam has been built on five pillars, testifying there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. Establishing the zakah, paying the zakah, establishing the salah, paying the zakah, making the hajj to the house, and fasting in Ramadan. It was reported by both Al-Bukhari and by Al-Muslim. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he starts off this hadith by giving an example. And here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam continues to teach us the importance of relating subject matters to the people. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he mentions Bunya al-Islamu ala khams, that Islam is built upon five pillars, this is an example that he's giving to the people that they can easily relate to. So in the past, people would actually just go and build their own houses. So they would find a place that they like. If that place was vacant and, you know, accessible, they would start building their houses there. So they would know this concept of building pillars. Now that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he starts off this hadith with this clear example, because everyone can relate to the function of a pillar. You know, in this building, if you were to take the pillars away, then the building would not stand. Similarly, here what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioning, that Islam is built upon these five pillars. You take these pillars away, and Islam will no longer exist. Islam will no longer exist. Now here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is usual, he mentions these things in a particular order due to their importance and due to their significance. So the one that is mentioned first is the basis for all of the ones to come. Similarly with the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth as well. Now, you'll notice that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he starts off that the first pillar of Islam is the statement of أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. It is the statement of that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is his messenger and prophet. So now let us firstly start off by emphasizing the statement itself. As you can see, this statement is broken down into two components. Component number one, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. Now this component within of itself is also broken down into two components. That is the negation of there is no ilah except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first is there is no ilah, and then the affirmation comes with except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we're not going to get into the grammatics of this, but what you want to understand from this statement is that this is one of the most complete ways to get a message across, where you negate all of the opposites and then you affirm the message that you're trying to get across. So here you're negating that there is an ilah except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that no one has the right to be worshipped except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing you want to pay attention to over here in this component is the fact that it is very important to understand what this statement actually means. So when we say the statement, La ilaha illallah, what does the statement of La ilaha illallah actually mean? And I've been giving it away in the way I've been translating it, and that is that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why is this significant? Because it is significant due to the fact that based upon how you understand this statement, people will enter and exit Islam. People will enter and exit Islam. So for example, if we were to now change the understanding of the statement from there's no one worthy of worship except Allah, to the statement of there is no creator except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no creator except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the dangerous ramifications of this statement would now become that rather than focusing on the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what will make you Muslim is the fact that you recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sustains and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives life and death. Based upon this understanding, the likes of Fir'aun would have been Muslim, the likes of Shaitan would have been Muslim, and the likes of, you know, the vast majority of Kuffar would have been Muslim. Because they recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that creates, and He's the only one that has the attributes of ar-Rububiyyah. So it's very important to understand this statement is exclusive to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That what enters people into Islam and takes people outside the fold of Islam is the exclusive worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. The third thing related to the statement of La ilaha illallah is that this statement has conditions to it. The statement has conditions to it. One of the famous tabi'een by the name of Wahab ibn Munabbih, he said this statement of La ilaha illallah is the key to Jannah. And like all other keys, if it does not have the correct ridges, then it will not open the door. By the ridges, he's meaning that if you look at the key, you'll notice that it has, you know, a pointy design on it. These are known as the ridges. And that is what differentiates one lock from another lock. So what he's saying is that if the key does not have the right ridges, then it's not going to open up the door to paradise. So now the question arises, what are the correct ridges that are required for this key to open up the doors to paradise? And this is what the scholars of Islam call the conditions of the shahada. This is what the scholars of Islam call the conditions of the shahada. Meaning that without these conditions, the shahada will not be valid. Without these conditions, the shahada will not be valid. Now, where do these conditions actually come from? These conditions actually come from the verses of the Quran and the statements of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. What are these conditions that the scholars of Islam refer to? They are broken down to 7, 8, or 9 conditions. Depending on which scholars you ask, they'll give you 7, 8, or 9 conditions. And for the sake of our discussion, now that we're having an extensive discussion on these conditions, we're going to mention all 9 of these conditions, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. One of the famous scholars by the name of Al-Hafidh Al-Hakami, he has a book known as Ma'arij Al-Qubul. And he's put, according to him, he believes that there are 7 conditions to the Shahada. He's actually put those terms into poetic verses. He says the conditions of the Shahada being 7 are Al-Ilmu Wal-Yaqinu Wal-Qubul وَالْإِنْقِيَادُ فَدْرِ مَا أَقُولُ الصِّدْقُ وَالْإِخْلَاصُ وَالْمَحَبَّةُ وَفَكَكَ اللَّهُ لِمَا أَحَبَّهُ. So he says that the conditions of the shahada are 7. So for those of you that know Arabic, you know it's very easy to learn these abiyat, so you'll know the conditions of the shahada. And I can't overemphasize this subject enough, because subhanAllah, how many Muslims do we know that have no idea that, you know, there are conditions to the shahada? That they'll tell people, you know what, you want to accept Islam, just say the shahada and this will make you Muslim. This is not the case. But rather these conditions need to be met in order for the shahada to be valid. Even for our own selves. You know, what is it that is making us Muslim? It is the statement itself. So if we don't know what these conditions are, we may, you know, perhaps not be fulfilling the conditions of this statement, which could exit us outside the fold of Islam and we don't even know it. So now, let us go through these conditions, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So condition number one is knowledge. Condition number one is knowledge. So people have to have knowledge of what the statement of La ilaha illallah actually means. So it means that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah. That our ultimate goal in worshiping is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone with no partners with Him. And this is a commandment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the 47th chapter of the Quran in verse number 19, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. He says that, no, have knowledge of the fact that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two is to have certainty in the statement. It is to have yaqeen. That now that you have knowledge of the statement, you have to have yaqeen in the statement. And this is seen in the verse of Surah Al-Hujurat, Surah number 49, verse number 15, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He describes the believers as, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُ. That the believers are only those people that believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then they have no doubt about it. Meaning that they have yaqeen in this statement. So you have to have ultimate faith and conviction in this statement that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here's like an interesting test. One of the scholars of Islam by the name of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah. You'll notice that the vast majority of his books, they discuss this concept of tawheed. All they talk about is this concept of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And one day his students started complaining to him. They started saying, oh Imam, oh Shaykh, all you talk about day and night is tawheed. You know, do you not know anything else to teach us? And he just ignores the question. And he starts telling the students that, you know, last night there was a man that sacrificed a chicken to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was a man who sacrificed a chicken to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the students, they didn't think anything of this. They're like, khalas, what's the big deal? You know, what's the point? Then he goes on and he says a second point thing about this man. And he says, you know, this man, he also got married to his mother. He also got married to his mother. Now the students, they start uproaring. They're like, you know, how could this man do this? This is not befitting. You know, Allah made this haram. This is, you know, not permissible. And then the Shaykh concludes by telling them, this is the exact point. That when you start realizing that even sacrificing something like a chicken for other than the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than a man getting married to his mother, that is when I will stop teaching tawheed. But till that time comes, I'll continue to preach this. Now what is the difference over here? What is the significance? A man who sacrifices a chicken to other than the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's committed shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's committed a sin that if he was to die on that sin, it would take him outside the fold of Islam and he would not be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas this man that got married to his mother, yes, it's something abhorrent, it is something disgusting, very foul, very vile, but at the same time, it's a sin that doesn't take him outside the fold of Islam. He's just considered sinful in doing this. And this is the point, that when you have conviction that there's no one worthy of worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you see people committing shirk and committing blasphemy, it should have the same effect and greater than if someone was to tell you that they got married to their mother or to one of their siblings or something, you know, disgusting and abhorrent like that. The act of shirk is even more disgusting than that. And this is the test of certainty. So if you're actually certain in this statement, you see how you react to people committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it builds that passion and builds that desire, then alhamdulillah, that certainty is there. But if the fact that, you know, you're treated like an everyday occurrence, we're completely desensitized, this starts to become an indication that the level of certainty has gone down. That the level of certainty has gone down. The third condition of the shahada, the third condition of the shahada is al-qabul. That now that you have knowledge, now that you have certainty, you have to have acceptance of it. So you have to accept this statement, that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not something you're going to fight, it's not something you're going to struggle with. And the proof for this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling the people of the past that will you believe in part of the book and reject part of the book. Meaning that you have to accept this statement as a whole, everything that it comes with. And the proof for this is in Surah number 2, verse number 85. Surah number 2, verse 85. Likewise, in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse number 36, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that it is not for the believer, man or woman, that when Allah and His Messenger have decreed a matter, that they should have any opinion in this. But rather, we accept this and we submit to it. We submit to it. The fourth condition of the shahada, the fourth condition of the shahada is al-inqiyad, submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fourth condition of the shahada is al-inqiyad, submission and compliance. So now that you have knowledge of it, now that you're certain of it, now that you've accepted of it, how does an individual act upon this statement? How does an individual act upon this statement? The proof for this is Surah number 39, verse 54. Surah number 39, verse 54. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, "And turn in repentance and obedience with true faith to your Lord, and submit to Him a complete submission." And submit to Him a complete submission. Jazakallah khair. So, al-inqiyad. This is a second component that we want to, you know, emphasize over here. The importance of acting according to the statements of the shahada. The manifestation of the shahada is not just in terms of, you know, what does your heart long for. The manifestation of the shahada is not just about praying five times a day. It is about your whole life reflecting this statement. Your whole life reflecting this statement. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah Al-An'am, telling the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. That say that my prayer, my rituals, my living and my dying are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. That your whole life, it becomes a representation of this shahada. It becomes a representation of this shahada. And this will only take place once an individual understands the, what the shahada actually means. So that you look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quraysh, they used to fight the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam based upon this statement, because they understood the severity of the statement. Likewise, what changed the Sahaba from being some of the biggest transgressors to becoming the best of the generations is understanding the Sahaba and acting upon this. So now when you start analyzing your life as a whole, is it a manifestation, is it a representation of the shahada? Or is it a representation and a manifestation of something else? Or representation and manifestation of something else? Number five, as-sidq. Being truthful to this statement. Being truthful to this statement. As opposed to being dishonest and being hypocritical. So being truthful with the statement means that whenever an individual, you know, falls short in fulfilling the statement of La ilaha illallah, he's truthful to it. He recognizes it and he hastens back to this way of life. He hastens back to this way of life. And the proof for this is in Surah Al-Baqarah verses 8 to 10. The proof for this is in Surah Al-Baqarah verses 8 to 10. Number 6 is Al-Ikhlas. Is al-ikhlas. Having sincerity for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So someone says this shahada, not because, you know, they want to get married to an individual, not because, you know, they're going to get some sort of prize. And these are like interesting stories, subhanAllah. How many individuals do we see that they'll take their shahada just because they want to get married to a Muslim person? And then they'll say their shahada, but they have nothing to do with Islam. You know, unfortunately this is the case where the vast majority of people will take their shahada for the sake of getting married, but they'll have nothing to do with Islam. And you'll notice that since the sidq is not there, since the truthfulness is not there, then that statement in and of itself will have no benefit. And the second story, subhanAllah, I was in Malaysia for the first time in December 2011. And this was like one of the scariest moments, you know, subhanAllah, in my life. I remember the first time I gave a khutbah, I was very, very scared. And there might have been maybe like, you know, literally about 40 people there. 40 people. And I was panicking. I was like, man, what is wrong with me? I'm such a coward. And my, so much so, like, you know how you see in cartoons where like the person's knees start to shake and tremble? I was on the mumbar and my knees are shaking and trembling, subhanAllah. Now, we go forward, this is what, like, literally 19 years later or something like that, we get to this instance in Malaysia. The brother says, "You're giving khutbah at the Islamic University of Malaysia, of Kuala Lumpur." I said, "Khalas, you know, not a big deal. How many people can there be?" You know, you walk into the parking lot. The parking lot from the beginning of the parking lot to the masjid is 20 minutes. That's the walk. So we start walking. I'm like, man, this is going to be intense. And then you start walking from the beginning of the masjid till the first row. That's like another like a 6 minute walk. You climb up the stairs. Without exaggeration, I think it was 150 stairs to get to the top of the minbar. You go up, you say, "Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah." The muadhin starts giving the adhan. And as I sit down, I start seeing how many people are actually there. There were as many people as far as the eye could see. As far as the eye could see. We're talking about 15,000 people. 15,000 people. And I'm just sitting there, and I was like, do I still have a chance to run away? You know, how would I get out of here? That's what's going through in my mind at that time. That's what's going through my mind at that time. Now, that was like the memorable moment of it. But the more memorable moment of this was the fact that we had a Chinese individual take shahada. A Chinese individual take shahada. Now for us, that's no big deal. You know, we'll see Chinese people take shahada all the time, inshallah. For them, it was the first time ever in the history of the whole university that a Chinese person was taking shahada that day. And I saw something so unique, subhanAllah. So this brother, he takes his shahada, and what does the masjid do? They took an empty jar, and they said that this brother took shahada, he's going to go through some challenges, we want the community to support him. So they sent this jar throughout the masjid, and they raised something like 11,000 ringgit. That comes out to about $3,000 or $4,000, something like that. Now, in our sense, again, you know, $4,000 in Calgary, that might pay your rent for a month, some groceries, some bills, that's about it. But 11,000 ringgit, you know, that's like people's salary over there. That's like people's salary over there. So this individual, subhanAllah, he's leaving the masjid and he's like overjoyed. And then you start hearing people, you know, they start like doubting his iman. They start saying he only took his shahada because he knew they were going to raise money. And I thought, subhanAllah, you know, Muslims are so evil that they started doubting this person's shahada just because he had this money with him. And it shows you the effects of jealousy and, you know, all those other diseases in the heart. But the point being that, you know, Allah knows best what his situation is. We pray that Allah grants him hidayah and keeps him firm upon Islam. But this shows us another concept, that if a person said the shahada just for the sake of getting this money, then obviously that shahada will do no benefit to him. And the thing that will nullify it is his sidq. Because there was no sincerity, there was no honesty in that statement. He was doing it just for the sake of getting that money. Just for the sake of getting that money. And there was no sincerity in it as well. The seventh condition is al-mahabba. The seventh condition is the love of this statement. And it's not only loving this statement, it's about making sure that your ultimate love is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That your ultimate love is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The second component to this is that loving all of the believers. Loving all of the believers. So part of having love for the shahada is having love for anyone that has said the shahada. Having love for anyone that has said the shahada. And the third and last component to this love is loving everything that Allah loves and hating everything that Allah hates. So all of the good deeds that Allah loves, we have to love them as well. And all of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates from the bad deeds, we have to hate those things as well. And actually, I didn't give the proofs for sincerity. The proof for sincerity was Surah 39, verse number 2. Surah 39, verse number 2. And Surah 98, verse number 5. Surah 98, verse number 5. Then talking about love, the proof for love is Surah number 2, verse 165. Surah number 2, verse 165. And Surah number 9, verse 24. Surah number 9, verse 24. Now these are the seven most common conditions that the scholars of Islam, when they talk about the conditions of the shahada, these are the conditions that they talk about. Who can give me a recap of these seven conditions? What are these seven conditions? Besides you. What are the seven conditions? Go ahead. Give me as many as you can. Al-ma'rifa, there's no ma'rifa. Al-ilm, ahsant. Ahsant. Al-qabool. Right. Excellent. Fantastic. Jazakallahu khair, akhi. Jazakallahu khair. So those are the seven conditions of the shahada that we've taken so far. And you'll notice that the vast majority of scholars that talk about the conditions of the shahada, these are the seven that they refer to. Now the two more that they add on to them, the two more that some of the scholars add on to them. Number eight, this is going on to number eight, is al-kufr bit-taghut. Al-kufr bit-taghut. So this is part of the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 256. So in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 256, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, that whoever makes kufr with the taghut and believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he's held on to the firmest of handholds. He's held on to the firmest of handholds. So al-kufr bit-taghut, what does this actually mean? Taghut, in the Islamic term of using this, is anything that is worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it needs to be rejected. It needs to be rejected. So it's not sufficient that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and you need to reject everything else besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is worshipped. The ninth condition And that is that a person should hold on to the statement of La ilaha illallah till the day that they die. Till the day that they died. And the proof for this is in Surah number 3, verse 102. Surah number 3, verse 102. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. And do not die except in the state of Islam. Now, these two last ones, number 8 and number 9, al-kufr bit-taghut, you know, rejecting anything else besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is worshipped, and holding on to the statement till the day that one dies. The scholars that said that there are only 7, they responded to these 8 and 9 by saying that these are automatically inferred. So when we talk about al-ikhlas, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and being sincere to Allah alone, it automatically infers that you will do kufr bit-taghut. Because it's impossible to be sincere without rejecting all the other deities that are worshipped. And number 9, they said that in terms of, you know, living, keeping this till the end when one dies, they said this is understood, that the shahada is meant to be for a lifetime. It's not something that you keep for a short period of time only. It's not meant for a short period of time only. Guys, stop fooling around. Now we get to the second part of the statement. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Now, what are the key components that needs to be understood over here? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as the final and last messenger. So that's number one. That after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are no messengers. Number two is that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us each and every single thing that we know that is required to be successful in the hereafter. So anything that we need to know in order to attain Jannah and abstain from the hellfire, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has taught it to us. So that is the second condition. Number three, the third and last condition is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed the message of Islam perfectly. He conveyed the message of Islam perfectly. Meaning that there is no deficiency in him conveying the message of Islam. There's no deficiency in him conveying the message of Islam. So now, these are the three main pillars that are required to understand when we talk about that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Now what are these, some of the, I guess, detailed points that are inferred over here? That when we talk about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam being the final and last messenger, this automatically implies that there is a series of messengers that came before him. And that likewise, just like you believe in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have to believe in the previous messengers as well. So a Muslim that does not believe in Isa alayhi salam, a Muslim that doesn't believe in Musa alayhi salam, a Muslim that doesn't believe in Ibrahim or Nuh, he will not be a Muslim. This will take him outside the fold of Islam. Because part of believing in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is in believing in the prophets and messengers that came before him. Number two is that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught us what we need in order to be successful. Some of the detailed points related to this over here is that the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is complete. That there's nothing that can be added to the religion except that it will become harmful to it. Nothing is added to the religion of Islam except that it becomes harmful to it. Number three, the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed the teachings of Islam perfectly. Meaning that he didn't fall short in teaching anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to teach. What this necessitates is that just how the Muslims are in need of the Qur'an, they are in need of the Sunnah as well. And just like how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the Qur'an, He will preserve the Sunnah. Because the teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are there to explain the teachings of the Qur'an. The teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are there to explain the teachings of the Qur'an. And in fact, the Qur'an is dependent upon the Sunnah itself. Because the Sunnah came to explain the Qur'an. So those are the basic points that you need to know regarding that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger. Now this takes us to the second pillar. Where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that it is to iqam as-salah, to establish the prayer. One of the famous scholars of Islam, Muhammad Rashid Ridha, he says something very, very interesting, subhanAllah, and it's very, very true. He says, how many people perform prayer but fail to establish it? Now when you understand this concept, you'll notice that the terminology that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses in the Qur'an and in the sunnah is never ada as-salah. Is never ada as-salah. Because ada as-salah would just mean to perform the salah. But the term that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam constantly use is iqam as-salah, is to establish the prayer. So what does that actually mean? What does iqam as-salah actually mean? Iqam as-salah means not only to be physically engaged in what you are doing, but likewise emotionally engaged in it as well. Meaning that when you're praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your heart is attentive to the salah itself. It has this element of fear that will this salah be accepted from me or not. It has this element of perfection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching me right now. Am I perfecting the way that I'm praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It has this element of hope that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala Allah will accept this salah. It has this element of mercy that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala it could be this very act that you know grants me a higher level in Jannah. So these are some of the emotions that a person should be thinking of. These are some of the emotions that the individual should be thinking of when he's thinking about the salah. Now, some of the scholars of the past, when they talked about iqam as-salah, like if you look into the books of tafsir, they'll explain this term of, you know, iqamat as-salah. What does iqamat as-salah actually mean? And they actually mentioned five things, of which I'll share with you, bidhanillahi ta'ala. They said, in terms of iqamat as-salah, this means that one must be in a state of purity. One must be in a state of purity. In a state of purity meaning, not only physically, but spiritually as well. That he shouldn't have any hatred or animosity inside of himself as he's going into salah. He shouldn't have any sort of distraction inside of that salah, that he needs to be internally pure as well. Number two, is that it should be done at its earliest possible time. Number two is that should it be done at its earliest possible time. Number three, they said that the men should be praying in jama'ah. Number three, that the men should be praying in jama'ah. Number four, is that the salah should be done according to its rulings and regulations. Number four, that the salah should be done according to its rulings and regulations. So for example, let's just say that you're praying salatul dhuhr, and the imam doesn't sit for the second, he doesn't sit for the first tashahud. You know, what is an individual meant to do at that time? And you'll notice that this causes a lot of chaos. That sometimes the imam has stood up, and the congregation wants to force him to go back into tashahud. Is this something that is required? Or is this something that is not required? Or should he just continue the salah and do sajdatul sahu at the end? Now these sort of detailed nuances, all of us are required to know. Because at one point or another, we will be leading the salah. If we're not leading the salah, we'll be praying by ourselves. And it can happen to any of us. So you need to know this detailed information in terms of how to perform your salah according to the rulings and regulations. And then the fifth and last thing that they mention is that the heart at that time, it should be attentive, it should be submissive. It should be attentive, it should be submissive. It should be humble. It should be attentive, it should be submissive, and it should be humble, and it should be calm. And this calmness should be manifest on the limbs itself. So they mention these four attributes of the heart, the fourth one being the most important, that the act of calmness should be manifest on the limbs as well. Now subhanAllah, you see, you know, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a hadith he mentions how some people literally when they pray, they will be pecking like a crow. I mean there's a possible weakness in this hadith, but subhanAllah this is so true. Like when you see some people praying sometimes, they go into sajda so quickly and they get up and go back into sajda, literally it is like the pecking of a crow. Now there's no calmness in that salah. The salah is meant to be calm. The salah is meant to be calm. Now, you know, when you think about this, if you were to approximately average the prayers of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Salatul Fajr would be half an hour upwards. Salatul Fajr would normally be half an hour upwards. If you look at the narration, they talk about how much Qur'an he would recite. Dhuhr and Asr, they would be close to 20 minutes. Dhuhr and Asr would be close to 20 minutes. Maghrib, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would keep relatively short. A lot of the times, he would recite from the last 14 surahs. A lot of the times, he would recite from the last 14 surahs. And in Salatul Isha, likewise, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would keep relatively short as well. If you look at a lot of the narrations, they talk about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reciting, you know, Surah At-Tin and Surah Zalzala, or Surah Al-Layl and Surah Al-Shams. That these are the surahs the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reciting in Salah. Now I want you to think about, subhanAllah, we try to implement some of these sunan. Imagine what would happen in the masjid. You know, there's this famous qari by the Shaykh, by the name of Shaykh Abdul Rashid Sufi. You know, mashallah, tabarakallah, this man is blessed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him with a beautiful, beautiful voice. And recently he was in England leading Salat al-Fajr. Now I want you to think about how long his salah was. It wasn't 10 minutes long. It wasn't 20 minutes long. It wasn't 30 minutes long. It wasn't 40 minutes long. It was 53 minutes long. From the Iqamah till the Taslim, 53 minutes long. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, you know, at the 8th and 8th Musalla, sometimes if the Imam goes on to like 20 minutes at Fajr time, people start complaining. I thought to myself, imagine if, you know, Shaykh Abdul Rashid Sufi came to the 8th and 8th Musalla and he did 53 minutes. You know, literally heads would roll after the Salah. There would be like some blood that would have been shed. You know, that's what would have happened. But this was the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that, you know, that he would elongate his Salah because this is his conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is him realizing that with each ruku and each sajda, his sins are falling off. So why wouldn't I want to prolong it? He's realizing that this is the best time for me to supplicate and make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why will I not want to elongate it? This is the closest I will get to tasting, you know, the akhirah. The closest I will get to tasting the jannah. You know, that is how he perceived the salah. That is how he perceived the salah. The next topic of discussion we'll have pertaining to the salah is the issue of abandoning the salah. The issue of abandoning the salah. So, when it comes to the issue of abandoning the salah, there is ijma on two things. There's consensus on two matters. Let us understand the consensus first. Number one, there is consensus that anyone that leaves off the salah due to sleep or forgetfulness or, you know, a mental instability, he's not accountable for missing the salah. This does not count as missing salah. This does not count as missing salah. There's consensus on this. The second consensus is that anyone that falls into the second category that I'm going to mention right now, by consensus, he is outside the fold of Islam. By consensus, he is outside the fold of Islam. And the scholars mention five types of people over here. That these five types of people, by consensus, they're outside the fold of Islam. So number one, the one who says it is not compulsory to pray, he is outside the fold of Islam. Number two, the one that refuses to pray out of pride. The one that refuses to pray out of pride. He, by consensus, is outside the fold of Islam. Number three, anyone who makes fun of any aspect of the salah. Anyone who makes fun of any aspect of the salah, he is outside the fold of Islam. Number four, the one that refuses to pray even when he is threatened by death. So when you look inside the Islamic State, it is the responsibility of the Islamic State that when they find out that someone is not praying, they are to threaten them with death. They are to threaten them with death. Now obviously you don't apply this in North America. We're talking about the Islamic State. But they are to be threatened with death. And if the threat of death does not make them pray, then the scholars have mentioned that by consensus, this has taken them outside the fold of Islam. This has taken them outside the fold of Islam. Then number five, this is the fifth category, and this is probably, I guess, one of the more relevant ones of our times. The one that neglects the prayer altogether. The one that neglects the prayer altogether. So this means that, you know, they're not praying the five daily prayers, they're not coming for Jum'ah, and they're not even coming for Salatul Eid. You know, at least if they're coming to Salatul Eid, there's some hope, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. But if they're not even coming for Salatul Eid, then they've completely abandoned the prayer. And the scholars said about this individual, that this individual as well has by consensus left the fold of Islam. This complete abandonment of the salah. Now the ikhtilaf of the ulama, the ikhtilaf of the scholars, it comes into the third type of person. So this will be category number three. We're finished with the ijma'. Now we look at what is it that the scholars of Islam actually differed upon. The scholars of Islam differed upon the individual who leaves the salah out of laziness. Who leaves the salah out of laziness. The vast majority of scholars on this issue, they said that the one who leaves the salah out of laziness, then he has fallen into a major sin. He has fallen into a major sin. And then you will get a handful of scholars, and this is the opinion also of the madhab of Imam Ahmad, that the one that leaves off the salah out of laziness, then he is in fact left the fold of Islam. The one that leaves off the salah out of laziness, then he has in fact left the fold of Islam. And you find some fatwa from the Hanbali scholars that subhanAllah are very, very strict. That when it comes to these issues, they're very, very strict. So you have the fatwa of Shaykh Abdul Aziz ibn Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala. And I want you to think about this. That his fatwa was that an individual that intentionally does not set his alarm clock for Fajr, then he has left the fold of Islam. And subhanAllah, how many people that would apply to? That you intentionally do not set your alarm clock for Salatul Fajr, and this is taking you outside the fold of Islam. Now obviously this fatwa is very strict, but it shows you that these are the type of fatwa that very learned and very fearful people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually held. So it shows you the gravity of missing any one of the salah. And it shows you the gravity of any one of the salah. Now just to quote something by Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, when he talks about hukm tarik as-salah, the ruling of the one who leaves off the salah. He says, by consensus of the ummah, the act of leaving off salah is worse than the act of zina, is worse than the act of gambling, is worse than the act of riba. And I do not mean doing these acts individually, but rather even doing them together, the abandonment of salah is worse than that. The abandonment of salah is worse than that. And this is based upon the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that between a man and disbelief is the abandonment of the prayer. Between a man and disbelief is the abandonment of prayer. And that is why you get one. You see one of the tabi'een, Abdullah ibn Shaqiq, he says that the sahaba radiallahu anhum did not consider anything to be an act of disbelief except for the abandonment of salah. That they did not agree upon any abandoning any act that it would be an act of disbelief like the abandonment of the salah. So you have to hold on to the salah. And this shows you that subhanAllah, when we're talking about the pillars of Islam, not all of the pillars are equal. But the shahada is the most important pillar. And then after that is the salah. These are your two most important pillars, one after another. And then the third pillar that is mentioned in this hadith is to give the zakah. Now in terms of giving the zakah, if you were to look in the Qur'an, salah and zakah are paired how many times? Who knows this? This is like your trivia question for today. How many times do the terms salah and zakah come together in the Qur'an? Anyone know? 57? Who said 57? You said 57? Very good guess, but that's not it. Go ahead in the back. Do you have your hand up? Are you raising your hand? No? You're just stretching? Okay, good. Go ahead. 152. Okay, I'll give you a hint over here. You're off by 70. So there's your hint. He's off by 70. 82. And 222? No, it's 82. It's 82. So salah and zakah, they're mentioned together 82 times in the Qur'an. They're mentioned together 82 times in the Qur'an. And you'll notice that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the disbelievers of the Quraysh, when He talks about them making tawbah, what does He tell us about them making tawbah? He says, وَإِن تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. That if they were to repent, meaning say their shahada, if they were to establish the prayer, and then also give the zakah, that is when they become your brothers in faith. That is when they become your brothers in faith. So this act of zakah is something that is very, very severe as well. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He combines and pairs the act of salah and zakah together so many times. Now what are some of the benefits that we derive? Like what are some of the wisdoms that we see of zakah in this world? What are some of the benefits we see of zakah in this world? Number one is that it helps the poor people in society. So here the rich have a responsibility towards the poor, it helps the poor. Number two, it strengthens the bonds of brotherhood. So that you see someone who is extremely poor, and you give some of your wealth to them out of genuine concern for them, this builds the bonds of brotherhood. Number three, is that a person realizes that their wealth is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they need to keep their wealth blessed. And if they are not giving their zakah, that wealth will never be blessed. The next point is that zakah is one of the ways that an Islamic state is actually built. Zakat is one of the ways that an Islamic state is actually built. So rather than, you know, taxing the people, one of the ways that the Islamic State is functioned, or, you know, goes into function, is by this institute of zakat, or what we will call the Baytul Mal. So any money that is left over after the zakat has been distributed, some of the scholars allowed it to be used for the state as well. And likewise, when you look at the categories in terms of who zakat is allowed for, you'll notice that it is the building of an Islamic state is, you know, included in this general context, is included in this general context. And then the last point is that the giving of zakah, it actually purifies the nafs of the greed and of stinginess and of other diseases of the heart. So these are some of the benefits of giving the zakah. Now, what are some of the dangers of not giving zakah? What are some of the dangers of not giving zakah? We see three exclusive or three specific dangers that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions. Number one, he mentions that those farmers that have animals and don't give zakah on them, then on the Day of Judgment, they will be trampled by these animals. On the Day of Judgment, they will be trampled by these animals. Number two, the individual that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed with wealth, and he didn't give zakat on that wealth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will turn that wealth into a snake and cause him to be bit by that snake. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will turn that wealth into a snake and cause him to be bit by that snake. Number three, is that the ones who have gold and silver and do not give zakat on that gold and silver, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause it to be melted and then they will be branded with that, you know, burning hot metal in the hereafter. They will be burned by that burning hot metal in the hereafter. And there are many other dangers as well. You know, in other hadith you find that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ mentions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold down the rain from coming down when people stop giving their zakah. When people stop giving their zakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prevent the rain from coming down. And then you can imagine what can happen. You know, famine starts coming out in the lands. You know, the animals are not taken care of. The plants aren't growing. And this creates, you know, a whole other set of problems as well. Now the ruling on the one who does not give the zakah. The ruling on one who does not give the zakah. So consensus is on one point, that the one that says zakat is not compulsory upon me, then he is outside the fold of Islam. The one that says zakat is not compulsory upon me is outside the fold of Islam. However, the one that does not give zakat due to laziness or due to stinginess, then according to the majority of scholars, he is still inside the fold of Islam. He is still inside the fold of Islam. But you see that this is not something that is agreed upon. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he said that an individual that does not give zakat out of stinginess, then this is taking him outside the fold of Islam. And he used the example of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, that he fought in the Hurub al-Ridda. The Hurub al-Ridda were for those individuals that weren't giving their zakat. So here, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu fought these people because they were not giving their zakat. Because they were not giving their zakat. Which brings us to the next pillar of Islam, which is the Hajj. Which is the Hajj. So, the main things you need to know about Hajj. Hajj is an obligation once in a lifetime upon every individual. What are the requirements that are needed for Hajj to become compulsory? What are the requirements that are need to be met for Hajj to be compulsory? Number one, an individual needs to be physically fit to go for Hajj. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions in a hadith that whoever has a limb that is broken, or whoever is sick, and he's in a state of ihram, then let him delay his Hajj till the following year. So he needs to be physically fit. Number two, he needs to be financially capable. What does financially capable mean? Financially capable means over here that they should have enough money to go for Hajj. They should have enough money to go for Hajj. It doesn't mean that I need to own a house first, I need to own a car first, I need to, you know, pay off my children's, you know, university tuition. How old are your kids? Oh, they're not even born yet. You know, those sort of things, they're not taken into consideration. You just need to have enough money to go for Hajj itself. Number three, you should have the provisions to go for Hajj. So back in the day, they need to take their food and drink with them. If you didn't have that food and drink, you were excused from Hajj. But in our day and age, you know, mashallah, you fly in the plane and they give you all the food that you can ask for. Number four, some of the scholars also mentioned that your journey to Hajj, it should be presumed to be safe. It should be presumed to be safe. So if an individual thinks that, you know, he may be robbed or he may be killed on his way to Hajj due to, you know, unsafety, he will be excused for Hajj for that year. But in our times, you know, subhanAllah, again, mentioning the concept of flying, you're presumably safe in flying, and that is why this would not be applicable anymore. The fifth and last one that they mentioned is that a woman should have a mahram. The woman should have a mahram. And in terms of this issue, you'll find that some of the Shafi'i scholars were quite flexible with this. They said that instead of her having a mahram, as long as she has a trustworthy group, then this is sufficient for her. Then this is sufficient for her. Now, what about delaying Hajj? Are we allowed to delay Hajj? So let us look at this concept. Let us look at this concept. This whole ikhtilaf, it comes down to the issue of two issues. Number one, when was Hajj legislated? And number two, when did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam perform Hajj? So according to the majority of scholars, Hajj was legislated in the sixth year of the Hijrah. And then according to the minority, it was legislated in the 10th year of the Hijrah. Now by consensus, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he performed Hajj in the 10th year. So now, if Hajj was legislated in the sixth year and he only did it in the 10th, then this shows that an individual is allowed to delay his Hajj. But for those that said, no, Hajj was legislated in the 10th year, and Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullah, you know, supports this opinion very, very strongly, that Hajj was legislated in this in the 10th year, and thus the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not delay in performing it. Then they said that no, it is not allowed. A second point in understanding this is actually a matter of usul al-fiqh. It's not a matter of text and dates. And that is when a command is given, does that command necessitate acting on that command right away? Or are you allowed to delay it? Are you allowed to delay it? So to give a simple example, you know, we have quite a few young people here. Your dad tells you, you know, go and throw out the garbage. Go and throw out the garbage. He's given this command. When does your dad expect you to do this? Does he expect you to do it now? Or is it expected that, you know, any time of your choosing and liking, can you do this? So the minority of scholars, they said, no, as long as you fulfill the command, the time is irrelevant. But the majority of scholars, they said, no. In fact, when a command is given, يَقْتَدِي الْفَوْرِ, that it necessitates that it is done right away. And based upon this principle in Usul al-Fiqh, this is why you see the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, the madhab of Imam Malik, the madhab of Imam Ahmad, rahimahumullah, they said that when an individual meets these criterion for Hajj, he has to do it right away. He has to do it right away. In the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i, some of the scholars said it has to be done right away, but the official stance of the Shafi'i madhab was that you are allowed to delay your Hajj. You're allowed to delay your Hajj. Now what's interesting over here is the attitude of the predecessors. During the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said, I feel like sending people out to go and see the people. Who of them were able to go for Hajj and did not go for Hajj? He says, I want to send people out to go and test the people, to see who was able to go for Hajj and did not go for Hajj. And the ones that did not go for Hajj, I want to apply the jizya to them. I want to apply the jizya to them. And this is the tax that is given to the non-believers that are living under the protection of the Muslim state. So he is indirectly saying that this is something that would take them outside the fold of Islam. Now according to the majority of scholars, the delaying of Hajj is not something that would take you outside the fold of Islam. But rather it is the act of denying Hajj that would take the individual outside the fold of Islam. Then the last section is on the Sawm, is on fasting in the month of Ramadan. Now this is something that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, starting from next week, you guys are going to study in immense detail. Because starting from next week, Sheikh Hassan is taking over and he's doing his Ramadan workshop for the next 4 weeks, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So the key things that you need to know about fasting in the Ramadan is that it is an obligation upon each and every Muslim until he is no longer able to fast. Until he is no longer able to fast. So for some people this may mean until they die. For other people, and this is the vast majority of people, where they get really, really old. Where they're no longer able to fast. And then in that situation, they feed a poor person for each day. They feed a poor person for each day. And bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we're not going to go into detail over here, because I don't want to take away from Sheikh Hassan's teaching. But the last point I will conclude with, is that in one of the variations of this hadith, one of the tabi'een, he asks Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, and what about jihad? Is jihad one of the pillars of Islam? And then Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, he responds by saying, no, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not mention the pillar of jihad. He did not mention the pillar of jihad. And this is something that is, you know, common in some of the books that when they talk about the pillars of Islam, they mention six pillars, the sixth one being jihad. But Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, he makes it very, very clear that it is not one of the pillars of Islam, that it is not one of the pillars of Islam. And Al-Hafid ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he comments on the wisdom behind this, and he says, The reason that is because the act of jihad is something that will not always be relevant throughout time. It is not something that will always be relevant throughout time. Whereas these five pillars, from the beginning of Islam till the end of time, they will be compulsory upon each and every individual. Whereas when it comes to jihad, then there are certain conditions that need to be met and are required before that act takes place. And that is why he says that it was not mentioned under the pillars of Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Now I know that was a very intense halaqah. I told you guys from the beginning that if you weren't writing this down, you weren't going to remember it. And I can guarantee that the vast majority of people, myself included in this, that if we were to ask to repeat this, we more than likely will not. So here's a piece of advice that alhamdulillah, we live in an age of technology. This is being recorded. It's going to be up live on YouTube. When you go home, bidhillahi ta'ala, revisit this halaqah. Revise your notes, write down some notes. Because this is the very fundamentals of your deen. Like this one hadith, it compromises your whole entire Islam. And if you have any deficiencies in understanding this, then it could be something very dangerous. So make sure you know the conditions of the shahada. Make sure you know what it meant by when we talk about iqam as-salah. Make sure you know the dangers of abandoning the salah. Make sure you know what is meant by giving the zakah and the dangers of giving off, of not giving zakah, and so on and so forth. And bidhnillahi ta'ala, Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, bidhnillahi ta'ala, will continue after Ramadan. We will continue after Ramadan, bidhnillahi ta'ala. We will conclude with that. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And I'll take three questions, bidhnillahi ta'ala. MashaAllah, we have more than three. So let's start from over here. Go ahead. Excellent. Very good question. So over here, we need to look at two elements. Number one is what is called ta'lif al-qulub, which is like winning the hearts of people to soften their hearts towards Islam. And number two, where the person, is disingenuous in his shahada. That literally, I'm only going to say my shahada because you're building a water well for us. So over here, I would say that the vast majority of people, they would fall under ta'lif al-qulub. That because we show an act of mercy, they'll genuinely, accept Islam. And then the proof for this is that you follow up in their action. Do these people actually start praying? Do they start fasting? If they start doing that, then they show that they're genuine. However, if they've only said the shahada, if they've taken the water, and you don't see them again till the next time you're distributing water, then it shows you that they were, disingenuous with their shahada. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
Okay, my second question is that the person... consensus say that the person is not held accountable due to sleep or forgetfulness.
Or a mental illness, yeah.
So what does that mean if somebody slept through Fajr?
So for example, you put your alarm clock on and you're just extremely tired that you unintentionally hit the snooze button and you didn't wake up. So that individual, he prays Fajr when he wakes up, and inshallah he's not sinful for that. Now this is something to keep in mind. When this hadith is mentioned, you'll notice that this is like the normal state for the vast majority of us. That the alarm clock goes off, the natural reaction, we've programmed ourselves, we will hit the snooze button, right? And then we end up missing salah or what ends up happening, that's between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point over here being is that this hadith was mentioned at a time when there was no snooze button, right? There was no snooze button. So you heard the, what's it called when the rooster gives a... crowing of the rooster? Or what does a rooster do? Yeah, but what's the term for that? What's the proper term for that? Hamza? Any idea? The sound that a rooster makes, what is that called?
I can't remember. Crow?
No, there's another word for it. Anyways, you guys understand what I'm talking about. So there was no alarm clock. You had that going off. So an individual that hears that, especially, it doesn't stop. It continues for like 25 minutes. So that time you wake up and you have to pray at that time. You can't just ignore it, right? So this is the point that's being mentioned, that if you're habitually and constantly snoozing your alarm clock, this hadith doesn't apply to you. This applies to the individual that, he's struggling to wake up to salah. And if he fails in one of those struggles, inshallah he's excused. It's not that on a regular basis you're missing salah every day. And Allah knows best.
Is this a sahih hadith? Like, can you mention the hadith number?
Is what a sahih hadith?
The like you're mentioning that if someone doesn't say his prayer, like he's out of the
Islam? There's many, many hadith about this. There's many, many hadith about this. No, but there was no alarm clocks at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So these are in terms of understanding the general concepts. So an individual, when you understand the principles of Islam, even though they didn't exist at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, you can derive lessons based upon those principles. That's what I'm saying. Go ahead.
When you mentioned about, rather when you're talking about zakat, you mentioned a point about how, like, after all the needy people have been given zakat,
yeah,
there's an imam left,
yeah,
and that zakat is
can be used to fund the Muslim state. So during the time of Ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, there was no need for, you know, zakat anymore, because everyone was taken care of and they had their wealth. So in the time of Umar ibn Khattab, they started doing a whole bunch of expansion projects. Things like the building of hospitals, things like, you know, supporting madrasas and things like that. It became the responsibility of the state to fund those projects because there was so much wealth. Now the primary usage of zakat should only be for taking care of those, you know, eight categories that are mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah. Now outside of those eight categories, you shouldn't be using zakat for anything else. However, when there's a surplus of zakat, then there's a bit more flexibility. So that's what I was referring to.
But actually my question was, who actually, especially kind of, I don't know if it can happen in the modern time, but if that were to happen, who would be determining its usage?
The Khalifa itself. So once there's a leader for the Muslim state, he is the one who would make that decision. Who is next? Go ahead.
With regard to prolonging the Salah, make it longer, there's this hadith of Allah that once a man came and complained about his imam, he said the imam makes him for Salah too long.
Right.
And he doesn't even want to pray with him. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said the imam should not make the Salah too long. So how would people reconcile the disease and the
fantastic. So in this hadith, a man came complaining about Mu'adh ibn Jabal that he would elongate his salah too long. And the salah that Mu'adh ibn Jabal used to pray with his people was Salatul Isha. He used to pray salah. So Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he used to pray Isha with the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then he would go back to his village and pray Salatul Isha with them. And he would elongate the salah. So one day a man from this village, he comes to the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he says that Mu'adh is leading the salah too long. You know, he's becoming a fitna for the people. So Mu'adh ibn Jabal is told by the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, do you want to become a fitna for the people? Rather shorten the salah of Isha for them. Shorten the salah of Isha for them. So there are certain salahs that should be prolonged and there are certain salahs that should be shortened. So for example, the general case scenario, like I mentioned, Fajr should be long, Dhuhr and Asr should be moderate, Maghrib and Isha should be short. Now I want you to look at the wisdom behind this. Fajr is long because it's the beginning of your day, you have the most amount of energy, you've just woken up from your sleep. Dhuhr and Asr are in the middle of your day, so they're moderate, you have other things to do, you don't prolong it too long. Maghrib and Isha, your day is coming to an end, and you don't want to make it a fitna for the people. That in their salah, they're falling asleep, you don't want that to happen. So that is why those two salahs in particular are shortened, whereas the regular the other salawat are elongated and, you know, moderate in their proportion. Ahsant, that's a very good point as well. But again, we've mentioned a general principle, and then those are the exceptions. So for example, even in Salat al-Fajr, if the Messenger of Allah ﷺ heard a baby crying or he saw someone weak and frail, he would make his Salat al-Fajr short. So those are the exceptions to the rule, and that is like the responsibility of the Imam to look after and be considerate of his people, knowing what can they handle and what can they can't handle. So if there's a baby that is crying or he sees someone's weak and old inside of the Salah, then the Imam should shorten the Salah. But the general case scenario is that is how the Salawat should be prayed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay, so ikhlas meaning that it should be only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you say the statement only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sidq means that you're truthful to this statement, that you try your utmost best to live by this statement, right? So if an individual falters, a sign of sidq is that he returns to it. Whereas ikhlas is who are you doing this action for, right? Who are you seeking your reward from? So those are the two key differences between the two.
And the second thing is that you said that there's consensus that a person who abandons Salah completely has left the fold of Islam.
Yes.
And then you proceeded to say that the person who leaves Salah out of laziness, a vast majority of scholars said that he doesn't leave the fold of Islam. So could you elaborate on that?
Sorry, what did I say? So I can correct myself.
You said that.
Yeah.
Whoever abandons Salah completely, he doesn't even go to eat.
Yes.
Then there's consensus.
Exactly.
That he's left the fold of Islam.
Right.
But the person, and then you can continue to say that a person
who leaves the Salat of laziness, the majority have said that he is inside the fold of Islam. Okay, exactly. So what is the difference between complete abandonment and leaving Salat of laziness? That's your question.
Yeah.
Fantastic. So they said that the one who leaves out of Salah out of laziness, this is the individual that when he's reminded to pray, he will pray.
Okay.
That is the difference. So for example, you know, a person comes to the masjid, Salah is going on, regardless of your level of iman, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you will pray with the jama'ah. Whereas an individual that has abandoned the Salah, that, you know, he comes to the masjid, he picks up his zakat money, let's just say, the Salah is going on, he's walking out of the masjid. This is an individual that's, you know, neglected the Salah completely. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Who is next? Go ahead.
I have a question that what is the opinion of these scholars on performing the Hajj once? Because Prophet Muhammad is only himself performing Hajj only once in his lifetime.
Right. So the first time is compulsory. Doing Hajj once is compulsory. If you do it more than that, then it is virtuous for you, bidhillahi ta'ala. But it is not compulsory to do Hajj more than once. Make sense? Last two questions. Go ahead. Explain your question, I didn't understand.
Like, out of the five pillars, we have Islamic State.
Yeah.
Which one out of these five we can enforce by state?
So all of these pillars are meant to be enforced by the state. When you live in an Islamic state, the ruler is responsible for the implementation of these pillars. So if he's seeing people that are not praying, he is responsible for them to make sure that they pray. If they're not giving zakah, he's responsible to make sure that they give their zakah. And if they're not fasting and going for Hajj, then he is responsible for that as well. Excuse me?
Sorry, how would you determine the fasting?
So by determining the fasting, it's like you take the precautionary measures. So people are not allowed running restaurants during the daytime of Ramadan. And likewise, you know, the baking of foods, they would only start closer to iftar time. And those sort of things. Now though, you know, particularly with fasting, you can't test a person, you know, except that you will trust them, right? You're not going to go around smelling everyone's breath, you know, are they fasting or not? So you just take the precautionary measures to make sure that is the case to the best of your ability. And likewise, if you see someone eating in the month of Ramadan publicly, then obviously it is up to the Muslim judge at that time, maybe make an example of him if he wants, right? So those sort of things might be implemented, and Allah knows best. And last question, go ahead. To what kind of people do we give zakah? Inshallah, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we will be discussing this in the month of Ramadan when we talk about giving zakah. But just to give you a brief breakdown, in Surah At-Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions 8 categories of people that zakah is due to. Right? So He talks about the fuqara and the masakin. So the fuqara, those who have nothing, the masakin, those that have a little bit but not enough to survive. Those that have a little bit, but not enough to survive. Then those people that give the zakah. So those people that are giving the zakah, that they distribute the zakah, they're eligible to take some of the zakah as well. Then number 4, it is to soften the hearts of the people. To soften the hearts of the people. So if someone's interested in Islam, if you feel that giving him a gift will soften his heart towards Islam, zakat money can be used for that. Then number 5, the one who is like a Muslim prisoner. So if you have a Muslim that is imprisoned, you can use zakat money to free that Muslim captive as well. Is that 4, 5 or 6? Let's count again. So fuqara, masakin, the ones who are giving zakah to soften the people's hearts, and those who are captives. Then you have fi sabilillah. Fi sabilillah over here means that you support the Muslim army. You support the Muslim army. That's number 6. Number 7, right, the traveler, and then number 8, and those who are in debt. The travelers and those who are in debt. So those are the eight categories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah At-Tawbah who are eligible for zakat. So are you trying to give them da'wah?
Like if you want to give them
zakat. No, so the general usage for zakat is for the Muslims. However, if you're interested in giving this person da'wah, then you can use zakat money to, bidhillahi ta'ala, soften their hearts towards Islam. But a second case scenario is, let's just say you're not finding Muslims that you can give zakat to, then the scholars have said that in that case, then even the non-Muslims, we would give them the zakat money. We would give them the zakat money. So why aren't you able to fast? What's the reason behind it? So an individual, in terms of sickness, he has to have a terminal sickness. What this means is that he's not going to get better after this point. So in that situation, he would feed one person for each day. So normally whatever he would eat, you know, as a meal, he would donate that meal to someone else. And that is what he would do, bidhillahi ta'ala. Make sense? Allah, so we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.